Okay, well, I am blessed and grateful to be able to share with you all this morning. I'm also grateful for the wonder and the power of the internet through which members of the international body of Christ are able to actually join us and worship with us today. I have my family all the way in Jordan are watching on the live streaming. And also members of the body and my dear friends are watching from Israel now. So greetings from Fort Wayne, Indiana to you all. I'd like to start with a story, a personal experience. It takes place in the mountains of Morocco back when I was 18 years old. And a friend of mine and a young woman had decided to rise early. How do I turn this off, by the way? There we go. Had decided to rise early and go for a run to watch the sunrise and to pray on a nearby mountaintop. And so we did just that. All was quiet, but for the sound of our heavy breathing and the sound of footsteps. As we approached the foot of the mountain, you can picture kind of this ideal, crisp, quiet morning. The silence was suddenly shattered, and the serenity of our run was turned to utter chaos as the largest, most ferocious dog I'd ever seen burst out of a pile of rubble and came charging at us. We're talking ears flat, hackles up, teeth bared. This was not a friendly embrace. And in the split seconds that followed, as my unexpected self experienced first quite a shock, followed by adrenaline, fear, and panic, my reflexes did two things. First, I prayed inwardly. I did not scream as I thought I might. Lord, preserve us, was the prayer. And then, which, by the way, Wendell's very familiar with. I say that a lot still. So, now here's the key. Okay, while praying that, I also reflexively grabbed this girl who was next to me, shoved her behind me, and put myself between her and the dog. Now, I don't say this to puff myself up. In fact, far be it from me to claim credit for something like that. Because all this happened faster than my logical brain could process. Both things I did, first the prayer and then to put this girl behind me, were simply born out of reflex. I didn't know before that moment how I would cry out, to whom I would cry out. I didn't know that reflexively, that is, without conscious thought, I would put myself between what looked like death incarnate and this girl I barely knew. I simply didn't know these things about myself. You see, my reflexes acted with little premeditated control. And that's why I don't credit myself with some kind of act of heroism. The scenario could easily have gone two ways because my reflexes at best are fickle, if not destructive when untrained. So I could just have easily and reflexively thrown the girl into the path of the oncoming canine and run down the hill screaming obscenities. That could have been, because I didn't know, right? I'd never experienced this before. There was no training and no practice. Whatever the case could have been, the dog, thankfully, by the grace of God, was tied to the end of a very sturdy chain. And my life and the lives of those with me were spared by those few links of metal. And so we continued up the mountain that morning, giving glory to God for the things he had spared us from. But what stuck with me, what challenged me through that experience was, first of all, seeing that my reflexes did not betray me. And wondering why they didn't. I mean, after all, I had not trained or practiced a response for such an event. Why is it that I turned to God in prayer in the exact moment that I also physically put myself in danger for someone else? Again, this wasn't premeditated heroism or some kind of saintly character. It was simply a reflexive action that, thank the Lord, I was pleased with after the fact. Are we following? It's just random chance. And as I pondered on that experience, I concluded that my reflexive response to that scenario was, in fact, it was an anomaly. Reacting nobly and heroically are not concepts typically aligned with our natural self-preserving tendencies. Okay, naturally, we are sensory beings. We have intricate nervous systems. We have bones, muscles, and all sorts of highly tuned physical functions that serve to facilitate reactive movement. We're not plants that wave in the wind. We're not stationary rocks in the landscape. We see, we hear, we smell, we touch, we taste, we think, and we believe and cling to certain truths that resonate with us based on how we reason, understand, based on what we're told. Our bodies naturally are made to respond to stimuli. And so reflexes are what I want us to focus on. We know that reflexes are our responses to stimuli. They are the involuntary actions that our bodies take in response to what we experience. And that means that reflexes are at their core automatic responses. They are the natural reactions that we are all born with. Reflexes are often built in as some kind of safety mechanism. They have the potential to protect us from harm, from pain, and other things that could be to our detriment. But that's not always the case. The fact remains that our reflexive actions can also be quite destructive, both to ourselves and others. Our reflexes can either hurt us or save us. They have potential to go either way. Let's take, for example, the drowning response of the human body. It actually takes a trained and knowing eye to spot a drowning victim, mostly due to the fact that instead of yelling or calling out for help, a drowning victim will rarely make any noise at all, as the body reflexively struggles for air and shuts down almost all other functions. Voluntary movements like we sometimes see in the movie, such as waving for help or attempting to swim or even reaching for a rescue device that's right in front of them, are overridden by the body's natural reflex mechanism to breathe. And even worse, when a rescuer attempts to save a drowning individual, the drowning victim will instinctively attempt to elevate themselves on top of the rescuer, pushing the rescuer down. Again, another reflexive act that more often than not leads to the drowning of both people involved. And this is an example, if you will, of our untrained reflexes serving to the detriment of both ourselves and others. And then in other cases, like Sean Meyer a few weeks ago highlighted for us, good can come forth from people who have actually taken the time to train their reflexes. Training over some period of time to respond reflexively in moments of danger in a skilled, calm, and effective way. In fact, we discussed the Las Vegas shooting and some of the heroes who emerged from that. Some of those people, not all, but some, were trained in the military, an environment that teaches people to control emotion, fear, and anxiety, and to respond quickly and efficiently to preserve themselves and others. And this perhaps is an example of reflexes that have been trained and then used to the benefit of self and others. Reflexes that are alert, that are prepared to respond in a quick and efficient way, where presence of mind under pressure can lead to the saving of lives. Now, it might be tempting to arbitrarily write off our ability to train or control our reflexes. After all, we're not all Navy SEALs or Marines or Green Berets. But I would submit to you this morning that our reflexes, in fact, the way our body automatically responds to stimuli, can indeed be trained and modified to suit the purposes that we have for them. Now, some of you know that I've spent a season studying Krav Maga, which is literally translated in Hebrew, contact combat. And it's a form of self-defense that focuses on training reflexive responses to threatening situations. I started this course a few years back with a dear friend and brother of mine, a former sniper platoon leader in the Israeli army. And as he and I progressed through the course together, I learned the hard and painful way that a fighter with trained reflexes is the one who responds quickly and effectively to a stimulus. I also learned in that process that for most, myself included, responding quickly and effectively does not come inherently. Okay, it doesn't come according to our natural design. According to our natural design, our reflexes manifest most prominently in a few ineffective ways that I'm sure we've all experienced, whether it's touching a dish that's too hot, screaming and yanking back, and dropping the food all over the floor. Yes, you saved yourself from being burnt, at least worse than it could have been, but you also dropped the food everywhere? Or how many of us have blinked and grimaced with all our might ineffectively as something large and destructive has approached our face? All right, you might be protecting your eyeballs, but you're not protecting the rest of your face. Okay, or if you're like me, as some of our youth members have discovered, you hear a loud sound and you can jump sky high. Okay, it's a reflex that does virtually nothing for you. These are all reflexes that don't necessarily have any worth or value to them in their natural form. And then the importance of this reality began to dawn on me that we can train ourselves, we can train ourselves to respond differently to stimuli. We can train ourselves to respond instinctively in a way that would better our situation, not worsen it. So how do we do this? How do we harness our reflexes? How do we train them? How do we develop our reflexive nature to act with great benefit, not only to us, but potentially to other people? The answer is simple, but unpleasant. And that is, hear me out, through endless training, through endless practice, through repetition, through discipline, and through a long and steady, perpetual, if you will, discipleship. What we spend time developing, we will excel in. Let me say that again. What we spend time developing, we will excel in when, not if, but when, the time comes that we must call upon it. It's a steady and repetitive process that must continue throughout the entirety of our lives. What we don't maintain, we will lose over time. Any of you here who have a trained skill, if you stop using it, it'll gradually slip away. Except for riding a bike. Apparently, you never forget that. All right, and so a good and a trained fighter must continue to endeavor perpetually with strenuous zeal, if you will, to obtain and keep mastery over his reflexes. Now, as you know, I spent some time in Israel, and there we have an issue with terrorist attacks, and one of the most popular ways for a terrorist armed with a knife to attack you is to have the knife blade down like so and to come at you unexpectedly and strike here or here. And so within a Krav Maga class, there was a particular move that we had to do over and over again, and that was simultaneously putting your hand up with great force to hit the attacker's forearm, to hit their knife hand, and at the same time either coming in with a swing or a front punch to the throat. Same time. And that has proven to be one of the most effective ways to stop that kind of a knife attack. Blocking the knife hand, striking the neck. And so that's a move that I did over and over again, hundreds of times, mind-deadening repetition, class after class. And after one particularly hard session, our Krav Maga instructor, sensing the frustration and exhaustion of his newer students, he paused the drills, he handed me a fake practice knife, and he said, "Josh, I want you to try and stab me with 100% effort. Just come at me, bro," in other words. And I was already a little fed up with this guy. You know, it just seemed so worthless what we were doing. Yes, we get the move. And so I was quick to oblige him. So I grabbed the knife. and I went at him. And guess what? I got a stab in. And I felt pretty proud of myself. But what happened immediately afterwards was immense pain, twisted limbs, my face kissing the mat, his knee in my back, and my wrist in danger of breaking. Okay, I had gotten my stab in, but his ready defense, his reflexes proved to be quick, prepared, and devastating. To further prove his point, the instructor then showed us a video of a terror attack that had taken place in the streets of Jerusalem not too long ago. In it, an off-duty policeman walking like many of us would, headphones in, bent over his phone, was walking down the street. And in the span of 1 second, if you blink, you would have missed it. A seemingly harmless passerby suddenly turned, pulled a knife from his jeans, and began slashing wildly at the off-duty policeman. Now, the average statistic in a knife attack is that you will be stabbed at least 3 times, no matter how skilled you are in defending yourself. What happens to you after the third stab, whether you live or die, is potentially up to you. And as we watch this video, you can see the policeman in a flurry of limbs, kicks, and what looked like, to the untrained eye, wild and uncontrolled movement. While he was still receiving multiple wounds to his body, he was able to effectively fend off his attacker until help arrived. And so this guy lived. Pausing the video intermittently, the instructor would look at us and he'd say, "See right there? That was a trained Krav Maga defense move. And look right there, there was another one." And this off-duty policeman, in a moment of fight or flight, in a moment of panic and with no warning, he only had time to rely in those split seconds on the reflexive movements of his body, reflexive movements that had been trained to act effectively and decisively, and it saved his life. So now, said the instructor, let this become your second nature. When the attack comes, block the knife hand, strike the neck. And so our class returned to our drills with renewed zeal, for we had learned in that moment that when there is no time to think, when all the resources and opportunity have fallen away, when it's just you on the line standing before the fire, it's what you have practiced and what you have trained with consistency and discipline that will carry you through without thought, hesitation, or doubt. I really want this point to carry through to you all before I move on, that the things we spend the most time on, the traits we choose to develop, the disciplines that we pursue day in and day out with repetition, the things we tirelessly train ourselves in will come to light in their great value or lack thereof when times of trial and hardship come. What we spend time in will prove to be of worth or it will not when we're forced to act quickly. That with which we have equipped ourselves will become our natural recourse, when, not if, it is needed. So what are we spending time on? What are we practicing? Now, I think the Apostle Paul understands this as he encourages us through personal example in regards to our life of faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he discusses the value of self-control. He says, and I'll read it to you, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control." Now, what Paul appears to be saying here is that a foot race yields but one winner. Therefore, runners wanting to succeed to win must make every effort towards that goal. Winning is so much more than simply starting in a race. It is running it well and finishing it well. And the parallel with the Christian way that Paul is making isn't quite complete, since many are saved, it's not just one. But the point I want to take from it is that like the runner, like the athlete, the Christian must give of his best in training and in preparation for the race or for a life of steadfast faith. And Paul's reference to an athlete is one who competes in the games. And the Greek word found here, agonizomai, forgive me if I butchered that pronunciation, but it bears several uses within Scripture. I'd like to share those with you. To enter a contest, to contend in the gymnastic games. Or to contend with adversaries, to fight. To contend, struggle with difficulties and dangers. And lastly, to endeavor with strenuous zeal to obtain something. And from that Greek word agonizomai, we also get the words agony, or to agonize. And this does not imply half-hearted or inconsistent effort in training. Every competitor in the athletic games that Paul referred to would undergo strict training for months at a time, denying their natural impulses, instead training themselves up towards the goal that they sought to achieve. And all this for a fleeting reward that moth and rust destroy of no eternal value. And maybe Paul means this as a rebuke to us towards the half-hearted, lukewarm efforts of a Christian in his or her walk with the Lord. the Christian whose eternal reward carries such higher value. And so why, Paul asks, are we not striving with equal, if not more, intensity than these earthly athletes? Okay, and Paul uses himself. He's not like a runner who does not know where the finish line is, or a boxer who hits nothing but air, but Paul's Christianity is purposeful. He puts all of himself into a direct, zealous, and a forceful Christian endeavor, a concept which in truth doesn't come naturally to us. Here we should note that Paul recognizes in our human nature, in our own strength, we are not capable of this kind of training. In fact, in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10, the apostle says, finally. He's bringing his letter to a close. He's spoken of the greatness of the purpose of God in Christ. He's spoken of the glory of his high calling and the life that should follow from it. The standards have been set. The standards for a personal life and for a life in fellowship in the Christian community. And now finally, he says, we're being reminded that life cannot be lived without a spiritual battle of whose intensity Paul is quite conscious. The one paramount necessity in this battle, Paul says, is the power of God. Not the personal power, not our personal strength, but the power of God. Finally, be strong or be strengthened, Paul exhorts us. Now, we cannot strengthen ourselves like we can in physical training of our bodies. Rather, in the race we're in the life of faith, we must be empowered, and that not once for all, but constantly empowered. Constantly dwelling in and drawing from the Lord, a steady and repetitive process. And furthermore, this strengthening and training doesn't take place by the Lord as some external influence, but in the Lord. Be strengthened in the Lord, signifying a necessary life and consistent union with Him within the orbit of His will as we understand it from Scripture. And so also the orbit of His grace. And there need not be failure in our training and our growth due to powerlessness. Instead, a day in and day out, constant dwelling in the Lord that hones our faith reflexes. A honing that takes place through a never depleted power source that is not our own. And that's very important. Such strength gathering, such consistent dwelling in the Lord is needed, for we all know and have experienced that the conflict is long and fierce. And for those of us who are not already in it, it is soon coming. There is no doubt. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we're told to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Yeah, here we have an admonition to faith-filled watchfulness. Just as a person walking down a dangerous area in Jerusalem. You know, the first problem with this off-duty policeman story is that in Israel, you don't walk down the street with headphones in and your head over your phone. Okay, he was not being watchful. But here we're being told, you know, just as you walk down a dangerous area in Jerusalem, be advised to be alert and careful. And so we are warned to be sober and watchful. That's the first step. And here the word watchful translates in the Greek, gregorio, which also indicates a spiritual alertness or readiness. With perhaps more of an emphasis on one's focus of attention, watching for sin, watching for attacks of evil, as seen in Matthew 26 with Jesus and his disciples in the garden. Watch with me. Or in Revelation 3, we see the same word translated as awake. Be awake. All these are warning against the opposite of alert readiness or watchfulness, a kind of spiritual drowsiness, if you will, a drowsiness in which one ends up reflexively seeing and responding to situations no differently than the unbelievers around us. And God's perspective on each situation, each difficulty as it comes, is seldom ever considered. And sadly, if we're not ready and trained in the opposite, this is our natural reflex. This is our natural recourse. In a world that's broken and marred by sin, our nature is to fall into sluggish disarray. Our nature is to flail wildly and ineffectively in the face of danger. Our nature is not to remain steadfast through faith in the character and promises of the Lord. As Christians proclaim believism of truth, characteristics and promises of God, Oswald Chambers writes something that stuck with me many years ago. He says, "We act like pagans in a crisis. Only one out of a crowd is daring enough to bank his faith in the character of God." Now, if I could, with humility, tweak what Chambers says here a little bit, I think it'd be better phrased to say that in a crisis, only one out of a crowd is trained, practiced, and alert enough to bank his faith in the character of the Almighty God. In fact, I want to submit to you something that Sean Meyer alluded to me at the beginning of his message last week. In fact, he scared me because I thought he was going to steal my sermon. But he said that we are in times of crisis, and I might be paraphrasing here, only what we daily train and prepare ourselves to be. Okay? Just like those heroes in the Las Vegas shooting. The one guy with the beard was up on the screen. Okay? He was trained in the military, and he used that training. He was in crisis what he was trained to be. Crisis will not wait for us to be ready. Crisis will not give us a 24-hour heads up. Crisis will give no warning. Crisis will come upon us suddenly. Many of us in here have already experienced it in one way or another. And how we initially respond to crisis will be an automatic reflex. An automatic reflex, the nature of which will greatly depend on how we have lived training in preparation. So are we taken off guard? Are we spiritually undisciplined? Are we drowsy? Are we weak? Are we in such condition that when an attack or simply the hardships of life come our way, we're totally shaken? Or have we practiced day in and day out, exercising faith and prayer and knowledge of Scripture, staying alert and vigilant, strong and honed, so that when crisis, calamity, or an attack of the evil one comes our way, we would not be found wanting, but would remain steadfast in our faith? When the hardships come, whatever form they come in, will we wilt and crumble? Will we fall easily prey to sorrow, despair, anxiety, fear, anger, or depression? Or can we instead stand strong, trusting and firm on a bedrock, a foundation based on hours, days, weeks, months, and years of readiness and training, pursuing of truth, of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the things which strengthen our faith, salvation, and the word of God, ready to block the knife hand of the enemy and strike at the neck, putting on the full armor of God, day in and day out, that we might stand strong both against the nature of the fallen world that we are stuck in and the active schemes of the devil. Now, I believe this takes turning to God in the small things first. Is our first reflex prayer? Is that our first go-to? Do we thank God for the small things, large and small? One day I was walking down a street to work, not this work, but a prior work, and I was quite disgruntled about going to that work, and I knew that there was nothing but stress and anxiety in that day for me, small things. And as I was walking down a hill, I saw an elderly man stop in the middle of a dingy city, and he stopped and looked at the sidewalk in front of him. And I thought, boy, what's he doing? And as I walked by, I noticed that he had stopped and bent over to observe the smallest flower that was growing out of this dirty sidewalk. And he just stopped to look at him and to appreciate what he saw. And I was convicted in that moment of my lack of thankfulness, first of all, and that I was so immersed in the anxieties and what I was projecting for my day that I would never have stopped and looked at a flower and said, "Lord, thank you for your beautiful creation." Anyway, that was a tangent. So, is our first reflex prayer? And do we thank God for for everything, for the large and the small in our lives? Do we remember to pray not only in the good times, not only when we appreciate things, but also in times of difficulty, minor and great? How many of us, when we encounter a stumbling block, give in to a quick, natural, ready reflexive anxiety and frustration. How natural is that for us? And if we can't adhere to Peter's call in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, to cast all of our anxiety on him because he cares for you, if we can't daily practice letting go of concerns and frustrations that plague us, then by what realistic means do we rely on the Lord when great sorrow and tribulation come? I also don't want us to miss the correlation there between verses 7 and verse 6, where we're told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Perhaps then the unnatural reflex of humility is attained by casting all of our cares consistently on our Father. Maybe it frees us from some kind of natural impulse of constant selfish concern for ourselves and allows us to be truly concerned for the needs of others. If we're not daily releasing the little burdens to our Father in heaven, then surely we will cling to the large burdens until we are crushed beneath them. And in James chapter 1, verse 2, James appears to be equally concerned with matters that would threaten the integrity and strength of the believer's faith. And he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So are we getting the theme here that James is admonishing us to progress to a mature, stable faith, and in order to do so, to train and maintain a distinctly Christ-like attitude towards all the tests and trials on the way. A dogged determination, endless drills, daily overcoming trials of various kinds, and walking in a state, a zealous state of readiness. Now, to rank up in Krav Maga, each fighter must go through testing. The testing varies in difficulty. Lower levels aren't as hard, but as you progress, more difficult levels are more painful, more trying, and more daunting. But the fighter approaches these tests with zeal and a desire to improve, and they know that this testing will be to their benefit. And they have spent countless hours training to this end, so that they might not be disqualified. The way is long and hard and arduous, the time spent is long, but to them, the achievement is worth it. So how much more, as believers in Jesus, should we be investing in our training? Our race, our faith walk with the Lord. Shouldn't we, with perseverance and due diligence, be training our reflexes to automatically and instinctually trust and obey, to resolutely stand fast in our faith instead of withering away? Shouldn't we be drilling endlessly, memorizing the word, spending time in prayer, pursuing spiritual discipline towards the goal of steadfastness in our faith? Shouldn't we be striving to reach a place where when hardships, crisis, and pain come our way, our immediate and reflexive response is to trust and to turn to the Lord in peace, in confidence, and an unshakable faith? Now, muscles grow and become stronger, but only after they are torn, stretched, and broken down over and over again. Reflexes quicken, they sharpen, they become more and more our skillful second nature, but only after endless hours. Are we getting the point? Endless hours of teaching our reflexes what we want them to be. Our faith, our watchfulness, our defenses against the fallen and broken world, against the attacks of the enemy, will not come naturally to us. We are in real and legitimate danger of being pagans in a crisis. We are in danger when the fire is before us to act as though there is no God in whose character and promises we place our faith in whose character and promises we pay lip service to. We are in danger of being taken off guard. We're in danger of spiritual drowsiness, all things that will serve us quite poorly in times of hardship. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it's written, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control." Now, the Lord stands at the ready. He's already offered us these things. He is, and I hope I'm not taking too much liberty here, he is the ultimate Krav Maga instructor, if you will. Okay, he offers to train us up in a spirit of power, in a spirit of love, in a spirit of self-control. He has offered us a place to put our cares, our fears, and our anxieties. He's offered himself as a source of strength and empowering. Our job is not easy necessarily, but simple, to daily walk in that training, to daily walk in that empowering. Our job is to daily stay awake and alert with him, watching with him, to daily receive his word and promises, to walk consistently in truth, to daily pursue the things that the Lord has extended to us freely, to train with strenuous zeal so that our reflexes, when the time comes that we must respond reflexively, will ever draw us closer to the Father and more firmly root us on the path of faith. So let's not be like pagans, aimlessly beating the air, directionless, tossed to and fro, buffeted from all sides. Instead, let us have trained and ready reflexes that aim with precision, that strike with confidence, and that daily drive us deeper and deeper into the loving embrace of our Father. If you'd pray with me. Lord, help us to daily recognize you as the source of strength in our lives. Help us to daily trust in you. Help our faith when it is weak. Help us to run this race that sets before us with zeal and tenacity. Help us to run this race with our eyes fixed on you, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen.
I fear that anything I would add to contribute to it would only compromise what has already been shared. So thank you, Josh, and would just ask that we would take this to heart. I'm going to have you stand. I'm going to read a passage, kind of a long passage, but I'd like for you to contemplate every word from Ephesians. I think this is pretty fitting. Paul writes and says, "For I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and life-giving word. Upon the reading of that scripture, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.